And now we're in the book of Acts, and so Acts chapter 20. So I have a handout for this. So Acts chapter 20. Going through the book of Acts. So you can be turning your Bible to Acts chapter 20, verse 17 and following. All right, so I'm going to look here. I'm going to read 17 through 21. Follow along. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we pray that you bless us. We thank you for the opportunity once again to be in the house of God. We thank you for the blessings that we have in Christ. And we pray that you might use the word of God now, speak to our hearts, and help us understand your will of God and our lives, we pray. And bless each one here now, we ask, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I started there in verse 17, although in the handout it starts with 18. But There, Paul had started the Ephesian church, and he spent 3 years there, but now he wants to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost, and so he doesn't want to go back to the church because he knows he would be delayed. So he had less than 50 days to get to Jerusalem for Pentecost, and so nevertheless, he wanted to meet with the elders there, the pastors there, and so they met about on the coast there, the western coast of Asia there at Miletus, and he sent to Ephesus about 40 miles north of there and called for the elders of the church to come. So Paul is the one who instructed these men, and as he started the church, been there 3 years and so on, but he has more information to give them, more challenge and exhortation to give them, because Ephesus was a key church, but we realize that as much as the Lord Jesus Christ loves his churches, Satan hates his churches. And so for 2,000 years, the Lord has had the institution of New Testament Baptist churches continue up to our very day. But through this time, there have been multitudes that have been destroyed by Satan, either from within or from without. And so this is the battle of the ages. And so he addresses the elders there. As I mentioned there in Sunday school concerning the Thessalonians, but Paul would say the same thing, what he said in Thessalonians to these elders as well. For instance, he's addressing the Thessalonian church, so we can look there for just a minute. Chapter 5, he addresses them. He addresses the church membership there, and no doubt he did this when he was at Ephesus as well, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, he says, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. And so he's been with these elders, and of course there Paul wanted the church members to make sure they know who God has put over them spiritually in the house of God, and to esteem them, lift them up. Not that this is a puffing up of them at all, but to recognize the Lord gives us a spiritual leader in our life, and to esteem them and them very highly in love for their work's sake and so on. And as they admonish, so part of preaching of the gospel is to challenge people to live for the Lord and challenge them with the Word of God and allow the Lord to work through Scriptures and bring about the Christian life that He desires through conviction and so on. In fact, another passage, Second Timothy, rather, we can see well-known passage, but with the well-known passages, we don't want to become complacent. So he says there in 3:16, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. So we teach doctrine. So our Christian living should be based on doctrine, but then we play out the doctrine or work out the doctrine for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So all we really need in this life is the Word of God to help us in our right doctrine. And when we're reproved and when we're corrected and instruction in righteous living, righteousness. And so Paul taught the churches this. He's now encouraging the elders here as well to carry on with his work because the churches are under attack. And sometimes, just like with Moses in the Old Testament, remember how the people rebelled against him and complained to him and were bitter towards him and so on. So the Lord had to raise up Moses and have him raise up his arms for them to have victory over Amalekites. Likewise, leaders quite often are attacked because they're public, and they sometimes have to rebuke. And this is hard for the old nature, but the pastors have to give an account for the church body. Did you know that? And so the Lord's going to examine pastors. Did you preach the Word of God? Did you encourage people to do right? And so on and so forth. And then how did they turn out? So so Paul is spending a great deal of time on the elders of the church here. Now we pick it up in the first part of verse 18. And when they were come to him, he said unto them. So the third, and I'm reading from the commentary, the third and three significant messages of the Apostle Paul was his church leader message. So I can mention that in Sunday school. So he has several key messages that are recorded in Scripture, along with his previous word of exhortation message to the Jews in the synagogues, Acts 13, and to his theism message to the Athenians when he defended the true God and not the unknown God, Acts 17. So these were messages that are recorded in Scripture that he preached and the wordings of these messages. So he met with them. So this is the first part of the outline I gave you several weeks ago about this section here. So there's the meeting there in Acts chapter 20. Had occurred when he called the elders of the Ephesian Baptist Church to travel about 40 miles to Miletus to hear his exhortation. So they had to travel some, but the hearing his exhortation was significant to them, so they were willing to make a 40-mile trip. Now remember, they weren't driving a car on the interstate. They would have to walk or take a wagon or something like that to get there, 40 miles. This would be a rugged journey, no doubt, for them. But he nevertheless encouraged them to come to hear what he had to say. So we're not sure how many elders were in the Ephesian church. It seemed like it was fairly large. But nevertheless, whether it's one or more, it's plural here, obviously, but however many there were, he wanted to challenge them because they were the spiritual leaders of the assembly. All right, so then in the second part of verse 18, he says, "You know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you all seasons." So he's talking about in his meeting there with these elders or pastors. Remember in Revelation, the Lord calls the local church a golden candlestick. So then he also calls the pastors angels and stars, terms that he uses for them, because his focus is on the local churches, that I will build my church. And so he's had churches through the ages here. These are the what he focuses on. And his leaders then of these churches are significant to him. So to the Lord, Bible Baptist Church, is a golden candlestick. Now the world may look at it and say, well, they're in a rented building. You know, they've got don't have that big of a congregation. The world may dismiss us, but that doesn't matter. We don't answer to the world. We answer to the Lord, and we know what He has called our assembly, as other New Testament assemblies as well. So anyway, in the meeting with these elders, he reminded them that he traveled from Corinth to the synagogue in Ephesus, and having so he left Europe, went over into Asia, Ephesus, having already started the Ephesian Baptist Church sometime prior to this in the house of his Baptist companions Aquila and Priscilla. So we see that in chapter 18. So remember, this godly couple had an assembly in their home. So they had at least two in there, maybe a few more, we don't know. Later, he came back and moved the church to the school of one Tyrannus, we're told. So he moved from one, from the house of Aquila and Priscilla to a school building that was run by Tyrannus. So he apparently owned the building. Maybe he was the head teacher. His name means tyrant. So can you imagine having a teacher whose name is tyrant? But anyway, helping it grow eventually, and eventually the assembly members evangelized Western Asia. So we can look back there. We've covered this once, but back there in 1910. So in Acts chapter 19:10, from the school of one Tyrannus, previous verse, and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So as they reached out to the western part of Asia, they were in the on the border there of the west of the Asian Sea, and as they reached out, they went into these areas. And so if you, for instance, look at the book of Revelation, in the book of Revelation, there are these seven churches that are in Western Asia. And so he mentions them. Of course, he wrote the letter of the book of Revelation to the Ephesian church. That's in 2:1. And then he talks about another church to the angel or the pastor of the church of Smyrna, right in that area. And then beyond that, to the next church, Pergamos. So these are, if you look on a map, you would see these locations not too far from Ephesus. So Smyrna, Pergamos. And then verse 18, Revelation 2:18, Thyatira, so another city where he planted the church. And then from there, it's we see we go on to Sardis, chapter 3, Philadelphia, and then finally Laodicea. And so it's kind of like a horseshoe shape from Ephesus going up and around, and then coming back around in back closer to Ephesus. So his assembly members went out and evangelized these places and started churches in them. So John then writes the book of Revelation, these seven churches, but we get a good idea that where they came from through the emphasis of the Ephesian church, as he indicates here. So he's giving a little background to these elders. So he mentions that. And so that's what I say in my second heading there. No doubt the six other churches recorded in Revelation 2 and 3 were started through these efforts. And the apostle declared then that his ministry had been with them at all seasons over 3 years. So you imagine that. He stayed with the Ephesian church for 3 years. He stayed with the Corinthian church 18 months. As far as we know, he stayed with the Ephesian church the longest period of time, 3 years. Now, he's a church planner, so he went in, planned the church, and he stayed there, got it organized, and he moved on. So as we saw there, for instance, Sunday school, or in Acts 17, he was only with the Thessalonian church 3 weeks, started church. Then in the Corinthian church, he's with them a year and a half. And now in the Ephesian church, he's been with them 3 years, so it depended on who was chasing him. he'd been chased constantly by the Jews because they thought he was an apostate coming out of the Sanhedrin as a Saul of Tarsus. Remember, Saul of Tarsus was the henchman for the Sanhedrin who killed Stephen. Now Saul of Tarsus gets saved and becomes the Apostle Paul, and the Jews hated him. So they went after him constantly, everywhere. Now Peter was a Jew, certainly. He pastored the Jerusalem church after the Lord resurrected, died, buried, and resurrected, and so on. But Peter wasn't chased around by Jews, but Paul was. Why was that? Well, I think we have a good understanding of all that. And so, nevertheless, Paul now is taking more time with the Ephesian church. So, in the New Testament, there seem to be three key churches. There's the Jerusalem church. That's where the Lord started that. And then we have Pentecost happening. There was a large church, and Saul of Tarsus came and scattered it. And so some of the scattered saints went up there to Antioch. So Antioch then became the second key church. And from Antioch, they wanted to reach Gentiles as well as Jews because they had Jews there. And so Paul goes to Antioch, and then he's sent out, and then he goes over into Asia and starts these churches, but the Ephesian church. So it seems to be three significant churches in the New Testament. So we have the Jerusalem church, the Antioch church, and the Ephesian church. The book of Ephesians, for instance, reads the church of Ephesians receives the book of Ephesians. It receives the book of Revelation, and it receives 1 and 2 Timothy, and it receives probably John's epistle. So the Ephesian church was a very significant church in the New Testament. And so we see the emphasis on the Ephesian church. Now he's been there with them for 3 years, but he has more things to say to the elders because he knows there's challenges coming up. He indicates eventually, as if you look there in Acts chapter 20, he realizes that in verse 30, among the elders, it says, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. So this is how the Satan gets into churches. He goes through unsaved men who become pastors somehow, and they destroy the churches from within. As well as sometimes we have unsaved people in the church that want to bring about division and so on. And so how does Satan destroy churches? He destroys them from within or from without. And so Paul's warning them. Ephesian church, as significant as it is, could very easily fall to some of the elders, through some of the elders that I may be addressing right now. Think of that. So I've ministered quite often in churches where you have people who profess to be Christians and so on, but I find out later some of the churches, sometimes the pastors have fallen away. So this happens. And it's a real tragedy. So he's spending time with these elders. So he begins to talk about his ministry. So, of course, he was challenged by outsiders. And Paul's all about gaining money. He wants to get money to be a minister. That wasn't it at all. Or other arguments against him and so on. But these weren't legitimate. So we see in verse 19 now, he begins to talk about his ministry. Now, he can say this to people who watched him for 3 years. See, so somebody could come in the building here and say, I'm a pastor, and you know, I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done this, and it sounds like they're puffing up themselves. If we didn't have any background, we might think, wow, this is a remarkable person here. But Paul's been with him for three years, so when he's saying, serving the Lord with all humility. He wasn't proud about his humility. And they knew he served the Lord with great humility. They knew that. So what did Paul do when he served? We find out later on. He made his own tents. He financed himself. And he financed the men that were with him. and he didn't ask for any remuneration. Now, pastors can and should receive remuneration, but Paul purposely did not ask for any remuneration to demonstrate he wasn't there, according to false charges, to just go out there, be one of these wild preachers out there, and the people give them money and so on. So he indicates here in verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility of mind. So as we look at this, verse 19, in the commentary, since the elders knew of his service, he could testify without any challenge. So first, Paul claimed he was a servant. And that's what pastors are. They're servant leaders. And so he was a servant. In fact, in order to be a leader, you need to learn how to be a servant. And this should be demonstrated here. Now, the Lord said in Luke, I quote the passage here, the Lord had said, doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? He says, I trow not. Look at that old English word trow. That means know or think. He says, I think not or I know not. So likewise, ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. So that's what we are to do. We are to be servants of the Lord and not expect anything. But the Lord is gracious, so he gives us crowns and blessings and so on at the day of Christ when we meet him. But our duty is to serve the Lord. Our duty is to serve the Lord without any recognition. And let the Lord deal with that when we meet him and so on. Now, we like to give recognition to people in spite of this, but if you do something for the Lord and nobody ever recognizes you, so what? Get over it. Lord knows what you're doing, and a greater recognition will be before him in heaven. So don't get mad and angry, I made this, I did this, and nobody knows, nobody even thinks or cares what I've done. The Lord cares. That's all that matters. So anyway, so he claimed to be a servant. Secondly, he was a humble servant. That's the type of servant. I mean, that's what a servant is. Somebody who's humble serving to others. So Paul was a humble servant. And he was serving these elders with the word of God, the revelatory truth that the Lord gave him. And so he's serving them. So he's a humble servant. In his mind, he says, servant with all humility of mind, he says, in his mind and then his behavior. So it's really what we think in our analysis of everything and then how we perform it. So if we're humble in the mind, we're going to be humble in our service. If we're proud in our mind, we're going to be proud in our service. And so it starts with the mind, the inward being of the person, mind and heart. So how did he become humble? Well, he was humbled on the Damascus Road, chapter 9, when he was saved. The Lord had to humble him here. And knocked him down and blinded him and so on. And he recognized that he was a sinner, lost and on his way to hell. And the Lord then converted him. And that's how we enter into the Christian life. We realize, I am a sinner. I deserve hell. The Bible tells me that. And without the Lord Jesus Christ, I will go to hell. And I will pay for my sins throughout eternity. Rather than having the Lord pay for my sins on the cross. And so he was a humble servant, humbled there, and then the Lord kept him humble with a thorn in the flesh. We're told that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he had a thorn in the flesh. We're not sure what the thorn was, but you keep in mind when he was stoned, back in those days when people would stone somebody, they'd knock them down into a ditch or something, and they'd take as large a stone as they could have, and they'd throw, not at their toes, throat, the midsection, and head. So he probably got hit in the head and probably crushed his eye sockets. That's why later on in Galatians, if you look over there in Galatians, we see what he says when he's writing. Galatians chapter 6, verse 11. Galatians 6, 11, he says, "Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand." So he's writing this. He says a letter. The Greek behind this is letters. You see how large letters. He's writing in large letters. Why was he writing in large letters? Because he probably couldn't see very well. Great big consonants and verbs and so on. Anyway, so nevertheless, he had a stone. Excuse me, he had a thorn in the flesh. So he manifested the aura of humility, as it were, clothed with humility. Peter says that, 1 Peter 5:5. We're to be clothed with humility. So we put on our humility. In other words, the aura of humility comes down. Not a fake aura, but you can also quite often tell when somebody has the aura of pride. You know, it's all about me, listen to me, and I got, you know, I'm a wonderful person, but I have to tell you that in great humility. No, but the aura comes out, you see. And I've seen that many times. So the Lord humbled him. And now the Lord Jesus Christ was the perfect example and embodiment of humility. Notice what he says in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. So, Matthew chapter 11. The Lord said this, Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest in your souls." So when the Lord came as a Savior, he wasn't this bright, shining military man that everybody could look up to. He was a very humble man, poor, came from a broken home, basically. His brothers didn't believe in him. The community thought his mother was produced an illegitimate child and so on. And his father was kind of off the scene, Joseph off the scene. So he lived a meek and lowly life, and yet he's our Savior. And he's the example for us. All right, so now as we go forward in verse 19, he says, "And with many tears and temptations which befell me by the line and weight of the Jews." And so he had tears and temptations. Tears and temptations. So the apostle suffered tears and temptations. No doubt the tears were of compassion for the destiny of his tormentors. He indicates that. He knew his tormentors, unless they receive the Lord, they will be cast into hell and in the lake of fire for eternity. So he had compassion on them. He had compassion on them for the destiny of his tormentors and for the welfare of the church members as well. He tells us this in our very chapter here in 31. So in Acts chapter 20, verse 31 now. "Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years," he's with them 3 years, "I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears." He warned. He had tears over the people that he had won and trained and so on. We see the pastor's heart here. He had great tears and compassion and concern for others. Further, the constant pursuit of the Jews perhaps tempted him. So he had temptations which befell me by the line and weight of the Jews. What were the temptations? Maybe the temptations were such that he might say, "This is not worth it. It's not worth it. I'm going to give up. Right. Serving the Lord is just not with it. Worth it. I'm going to give up," and so on, because everywhere I go, the Jews are there. They're after me. They want to kill me. They disregard me. They curse me, no doubt, and everything else. And so I just want to give up. No, he didn't give up. But temptations are there. So we have to be focused on what is our goal in this life. And yes, temptations are going to come. And you might say, I'm done. I'm done with Christianity. I'm done with church. I'm done with everything. Well, if you're a child of God, the Lord's not done with you. And so we serve him. And I want to be faithful to him. So then verse 20, he says, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house. So he saw the profitability, and he knew the profitability of the word of truth that produces spiritual growth. So Bible Baptist Church, we teach the Bible. You want to find entertainment, activities somewhere else, you'll find them other churches and other places and so on. But if you want to find the Bible, we teach the Bible here. And we not only teach it, but we try to put it to practice. So this is not just some lecture you put in your mind, and I'll think about it and so on. No, we want to put in practice what we hear from Scripture. Amen. And the Bible energizes us to help us to do that. We're energized by Scripture. I looked at several passages. We'll go back over that here. But he told Timothy, so I'm giving the verse now, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So God has inspired his original Scriptures there, Old Testament, Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek. Now inspired it, word perfect, but he also preserved it, word perfect. What's the value of inspiring the Bible if he didn't preserve the words? And he's given us the words through the centuries, and now we have a translation of these words, which is an accurate translation of the perfect, inspired and preserved words. We have a translation of these words, an accurate translation in our King James Bible of these words here. So he's made the word of God for profitability, for reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So he also praised the Thessalonian Baptist Church, saying, so I covered this Sunday school as well, for this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So the Lord used men as vessels to inscripturate the perfect words of God. So which men that wrote the Old and New Testament were perfect men? None of them were. So you see, the perfect God can use imperfect men to write the perfect Scripture. And he uses us in our perfections to do his work. You think, for instance, have you ever won somebody to the Lord? And so you talk to somebody about conversion, they're a sinner, they need to repent, trust the Lord and Savior, they say, okay, I want to pray the sinner's prayer, I want to ask the Lord to save me, they get saved, they get baptized, join church, so on. They get saved through you as a vessel. And was this your perfect day? No, not necessarily. But he uses us imperfect vessels to accomplish his perfect work. If he used perfect men, then the glory would go to the men, not to the Lord. But when the Lord does anything through us, he gets the glory and not us. And so we recognize this. So they receive the word of God, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth. Now, the problem with the critics of the Bible is that they think the Bible is the word of man. And men make mistakes. Therefore, there are errors in the Bible. They're not errors in the Bible. That would mean that God is erroneous in his inspiring the Bible and preserving the Bible, And so if he's erroneous in doing these things, he might be erroneous in the salvation he pretends to give us. And maybe he really doesn't give us a salvation when we meet his conditions. So the Lord is perfect. He used imperfect man. But notice they receive the word of truth, and the word of truth effectually works in our hearts. So just a message about the goodness of man is not going to help anybody live the week. The message of the word of God tells us that we need to be trusting him, filled with the Spirit, and to be faithful to the Lord and so on. And as we're reading the word of God and passages, this is a historical passage. You mean a historical passage can edify me? Well, better. It's the word of God. We find out what he did as an imperfect man, but in his imperfection, he nevertheless demonstrated his humility because he didn't take any payment from the church. He had to work for himself, make tents, and then he also had to finance the men that were with him. And he purposefully put himself in a place of humility. And so we believe that as fact. So anyway, as we go through this, we see he gave them all the Pauline theology. So he says he held back nothing that was profitable unto you. So what is profitable to us? It's the word of God. That's what's profitable to us. And so he wrote 13 letters to the Gentiles, Romans, and all the way down here to Titus and Philemon and so on. He wrote these. This all became what we call Pauline theology. So the content of all this he taught in every church. But in the book that he writes to a church, we only see portions of this content. But he laid out all of his teaching there, which was profitable, he says, unto you. And not only in the church services, he says, but have showed you. So that word behind you there is a plural, talking about the Ephesian church there. And have taught you publicly and from house to house. So he taught on Sundays. Sunday recognizes the resurrection of the Lord on Sunday, so we honor the Lord meeting on Sunday, not Sabbath, on Sunday. And he taught them on Sunday in church, but he also went from house to house teaching individuals about the Word of God as well. So he had a full 3 weeks when he was at Thessalonica, but here when he's doing this for 3 years, I mean, he kept quite busy. But that was God's calling in his life. And so he taught them the Word of God thoroughly. It's what we need to know, the Word of God thoroughly, all the way from Genesis to Revelation, and try to study it and see how the Lord works through all these passages for our benefit. For our benefit. Now, certainly, as we have historical accounts back there, with Abraham and some of the patriarchs and so on, and the judges and the prophets, and the kings and so on, we see the same common message there. Man is a sinner. The Lord is the Savior. He wants to help man. And we have accounts through the Bible in all of this. So Paul indicated then he taught them the Word of God. That's what we're trying to do here. Teach on Sundays anyway, everything that's profitable. So what's profitable for you? Genesis 1. All the way down to Revelation chapter 22 is profitable for you and me, for all of us. Finally, in verse 21, he says, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So here he's testifying the message here. Paul was the consummate Christian and as the pattern to all Baptists. So notice he says he's a pattern. God wanted him to be a pattern. If you look over there in 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 16, he realizes his calling in life. So he's the apostle to the Gentiles. That would be true for Jews as well. But he says to Timothy there, 1:16, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So Paul becomes a pattern for all Christians. What do we know about Paul? Acts chapter 9, he turned from his sin to the Lord in salvation. Then he was baptized, and then he began to serve the Lord in the church there. And so this is the pattern. It's the pattern. Paul is the pattern for us. And so the pattern is played out here in the New Testament. He's addressing these pastors here, these elders as well, about the pattern as well. So he carried out the Great Commission with diligence and urgency. All right, so I was thinking about this the other day when I was driving down the highway, and I think it was on Saturday. But anyway, a car came speeding by me. And it was a nice, slick sports car, but it had on the side, it had some Bible verses on it, had a Racing for Jesus. So some sort of man who's going to be a car racer. He was Bishop somebody, but his whole ministry was racing and car races, and his car said Racing for Jesus, and so on. I'm thinking, all right, there's some sort of a focus there, but we're not interested in things like that. We're interested in encouraging people, being a local church and serving the Lord in that capacity, not some parachurch ministry. So anyway, he preached the same gospel to Jews and Gentiles. He followed the Lord's example and command. So the Lord Jesus said this, repent ye and believe. Now, did you know that there are some churches around here that do not hold to doctrine of repentance? They say all you need to do is believe on Jesus, and you'll be saved. Well, repentance or conversion has to do with turning. There's an actual turning action that happens simultaneously, turning from sin to in faith to Jesus. At that moment of conversion, salvation comes. So it has to do with repenting of sin and then trusting in the Lord as the Savior. So we see the message here. Repent ye and believe the gospel. There's a website out there that's anti-repentance and has a listing of 100 pastors who they're opposed to that teach repentance. I teach repentance. I'm not on the list, but I do preach repentance and faith in Lord Jesus Christ. Biblical conversion is the turning from sin and repentance to God and faith. Peter gave the same salvific message, saying there in Acts, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. So what blots out sins? Repentance. Lord, forgive me for these sins I've committed as a sinner, or blotted out. And we trust him as the Savior who will do that. He died for our sins. All right, so Peter preaches that message. The Lord Jesus Christ also said in Luke 13:3, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So he's talking about a calamity where 18 men had a building fall on them. And somebody said, "What, were they more wicked than anybody else?" His point was, except they repent, they shall all likewise perish. So we can hear the eulogies of people and how great they were and all the great things they've done and so on. But the Lord says, before they died, did they repent? In hell, the sinner is not going to be thinking about, oh, I can imagine all the eulogies people gave me. I can think about all the great things I did. All the athletes who die in their sins and go to hell. They're not going to be saying, I can think of all the victories I had. Think of that, my victories, all the baskets or home runs. They're not going to be thinking about that. They're going to be thinking about, I didn't repent. That's why I'm here. And they'll curse God forever and ever because they'll be in tremendous pain. So the question here is, as Jesus said, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. It says that twice, Luke 13:3-5. So the question comes up now is, have you repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you repented from your sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for biblical salvation? Our Father, we pray that you bless us now. We thank you for the scriptures, the opportunity to open the Word of God. Pray the Spirit of God now deal with hearts and lives. Help each of us reflect in our own hearts and lives about our conversion. Have we been converted, trusted in the Lord after repenting? Pray that you'll deal with hearts and lives. Any without Christ might come under strong conviction, have a desire to repent of sin and believe on the Lord, we pray. Bless in the time now, we ask, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name.